Good morning, and once again, welcome to all whom we have with us. As was mentioned by Jason in the announcements, we do have visitors with us, and we are always glad to have you here. We're honored by your presence, and we do want to invite you to come back at every opportunity that you have. We will be meeting again this evening at 6 o'clock for another worship service similar to the one that we are in the midst of right now, singing songs of praises to God, praying to Him, studying His Word, making the Lord's Supper available to those who are unable to be here this morning. So we are honored to stand, as always, I am honored to stand before you, and once again, I am glad to have you here. And while I say this frequently, I believe it is worthy of repeating. If you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, or if you have questions about something that I say in this lesson this morning, I would be more than happy to give you an answer according to God's Word as to why we do what we do. We fully understand that when we assemble together, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about worshiping God, and as you study both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that God cared about how we worship Him. He gives us instructions, and He expects us to follow those instructions. And when we realize it's about Him, we are willing to do what He tells us to do, the way that He tells us to do that. And it doesn't matter if that's the popular way. It doesn't matter if that's the way that it will attract the largest crowds. What is important is that we are worshiping God. But of course, God, in His infinite wisdom, provided a simple way for us to assemble together and worship God, through which when we do it, we are built up. We are edified. We are strengthened as brethren. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this morning. Of course, we have been in the midst of a series of lessons, actually over the course of this year, dealing with the subject of others. And by that I mean the responsibility that Christians have toward others. And as we study the Word of God, it is my hope that it has been impressed upon us that we cannot hide ourselves. We cannot hide from the world as Christians. We are to let our light shine. We are to be examples to others. And we are to serve one another. And over the course of the past several weeks, actually about the last two or three months, we have been engaged in a number of lessons dealing with the responsibility of Christians toward one another as brethren. You may recall that we noted early on that there are more than 50 passages in the New Testament that describe one another relationships, whether it's what we ought to be doing or what we ought not to be doing. And I could keep going. But I'm about to bring this study to its conclusion. As a matter of fact, if things go as planned, and of course, if you know me and my study, sometimes that gets amended. But after today's lesson, I hope to spend two more lessons dealing with one another passages. And then we are going to actually bring this study of our relationship to others to its conclusion. I have some other things that I need to address toward the conclusion of this year that we are going to do. But as we've talked about one another passages, we've talked about our need to have fellowship with one another and to love one another and to be of the same mind toward one another, to consider one another, greet one another, be kind to one another, bear with one another, bear one another's burdens, edify one another, comfort and exhort one another. And last week we talked about submitting to one another. And all of those qualities describe the relationship that we have with each other and things that we are to do with each other. Well, what we're going to emphasize in our study this morning, and actually there's five passages, there's at least five one another passages that we are going to address in this particular lesson, talk about one another as I describe it in spiritual matters. Another way to say that is in our worship and in our approaching God. And being there to help build each other up spiritually. And that's going to be the emphasis of our lesson this morning. So let's go ahead and get started with this. And we want to begin by asking you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 33. And what you have in this particular text here is Paul is bringing to a conclusion a lengthy discussion that he has dealing with the Lord's Supper. And he has addressed how these brethren have abused the Lord's Supper in the way that they were partaking of it. First of all, they had turned it into somewhat of a common meal. They were not waiting on each other as they were doing it. It was not about the death and burial of our Lord. And so Paul has to remind them, if you will, he has to refocus them on the fact that the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it. Said, "This is my body." And he took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Or emphasizing to them that it is a memorial, a representative of his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. And Paul says the Lord's Supper is that simple. And that's what it is about. And when you come together, one of the things that you do on the first day of the week is you partake of the Lord's Supper. But then we have at the conclusion of this study that Paul gives here, as he warns them about partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, he says to them in verse number 33, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And you tie that into the context, he's talking about this worship assembly. And he's saying you need to wait for each other as you do this. And as I read that expression, I find that the Lord's Supper is an act of worship that is to be done when we come together. It is to be part of an assembly that takes place, as you read in Scriptures, on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7, we read there, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. I am convinced that is saying they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. I find it interesting that in the verse prior to that, that it says that Paul was there and he waited 7 days to be with the brethren. And you know, if somebody says this is a common meal, let me ask you, did he eat with anybody during the 6 days prior to that? This says they came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. We find in 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 when it comes to laying, buying, store, giving, that is an act that is to be done on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by in store as he has prospered. So we find that we are to assemble together. And what I find in this command to wait for one another is that is implied. That is an instruction that we are in God's eyes expected to be a part of. That's why it's important that we heed the warning of Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, or the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse number 25, where he says there, verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works," and we've talked about that, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another," and we've talked about that, "and so much the more as you see the day approaching." He talks about how we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that word forsake is a word that means to abandon. And he's making the point that there were brethren who had abandoned their brethren. They were not assembling together the way that they ought to, or they were not assembling together with their brethren. And that was a concern. So when we look at this text in 1 Corinthians 11:33, keep that in mind, that we are to wait for one another. We need to assemble together. And when we assemble together, we are to be worshiping God. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, we read here in this text. Paul says here, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We find here that Paul is challenging these brethren to teach and admonish one another by singing, as a matter of fact. You know, singing is a part of the way that we worship God. And it is something that we need to take very, very seriously as we continually remind ourselves of, again, we are here for the sake of worshiping God. Remember what Jesus taught the Samaritan woman in John chapter 24, or John 4, and in verse 24, where he said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." true to God's Word, with a proper mindset when we come together, and also according to the instructions that we find from God through His Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 28 talks about our reverence toward God, where He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We recently had an intensive study on what reverence involves, and how with godly fear and reverence we are to approach God, and we ought to respect God, and that's going to be evident in our assemblies. It's going to be evident in the attitude that we have toward one another. And you see, as I pointed out at the beginning of this lesson, when we worship God the way that we ought to, yes, it's directed toward Him, but we build each other up. And that's one of the things about the various acts that God has given us. When we do them properly, we are building each other up. You realize that much of what we do when we assemble together focuses on gaining a better appreciation of God and His Word. Or shall we say, gaining a better appreciation of God through His Word. Because that's what we find in many of the things that we do when we assemble together. We devote considerable time to preaching the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 2, Paul told Timothy there, "Preach the Word. Be ready, be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering." That's what we are to do. Preach, convince or reprove, rebuke and exhort. That's the responsibility that a preacher has. And the implication of his preaching is that there's an audience. We do that when we assemble together. We study the Word. 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. Paul tells Timothy there to study or be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, handling the Word of God accurately. And as the King James points out, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. We need to be doing that. We ought to love the Word of God. We ought to meditate upon it day and night. Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2. As well as Psalm 119 and verse 97 and other passages. We need to realize how important the Word of God is in our lives. You know, I noticed that Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse number 6. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6, he tells Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Instruct your brethren in these things. What is a preacher to get up here and do? Is he to get up here and to entertain you and to tell you stories and to tell you what Dr. So-and-so thought about this week and what's the latest philosophical views in the world? No, preach the Word. Instruct the brethren in the Word of God. And that's why we devote considerable time to Scripture. And I make no apology for the number of Scriptures that I quote within a sermon. And it's not going to change. Because that's what it's about. In verse number 11 of this very same text here, he says, "These things command and teach." And the idea there is Timothy's told you teach these things and you command them. You don't make suggestions. It's what God wants us to do. Much of our worship is about teaching and admonishing one another. Now I find it interesting here that what Paul is primarily dealing with in our text here, Colossians 3 and verse 16, is he's dealing with singing. And one thing that we must impress upon ourselves and remind ourselves of is that as we sing together, it is about teaching and admonishing one another. And that implies a few things about the songs that we sing. It implies that the songs must be truthful. What we sing needs to be true to God's Word. Secondly, it needs to be instructive. What I mean by that is, in our teaching, you look at the songs that we sing, we are revealing portions of the Word of God, teaching each other how to live, teaching each other about God and such things. You know, we have there are many so-called churches today that what they want to do, rather than teach and instruct, is they want to just praise God. And you've got these churches that have turned the worship assembly into nothing but mere entertainment. And you go there and you'll see the fancy setups with the lights and the smoke and the strobes and whatever else they have to do just to kind of get the audience into a mood. And then they'll start singing these songs and they'll repeat the same phrase over and over. God is good. God is good. God is good. God is good. Well, yes, He is. But you think there's a little more to learn about the goodness of God than just saying over and over, God is good, or Jesus, I love you? What does it mean to love you? Our singing needs to be teaching and admonishing one another. And remember, it's about God and not about you and me. It's not about you and me being entertained. So that's why we need to make sure that our songs are first and foremost scriptural. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 15, you find here that this word teaching that is used, and actually this particular word is the common word that is used in the Bible for the idea of teaching. As I understand, the word didache or something to that effect. And it says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 15. I'm in the wrong verse there. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. He makes the point there. He says, 1 Thessalonians 2, if I got that right. 1 Thessalonians chapter, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. Apologize here. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. He talks about you hold on to the traditions that you have been taught or you have been instructed about. And that word teaching simply means to instruct. And then you've got the word admonish. And this is a stronger word. This word admonish is a word that means you warn as you are instructing. In other words, in our singing, when we look at what we're doing, we are encouraging each other to be what we need to be. We are encouraging each other toward God. And those are various examples of these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that we are instructed to partake of. You know, I'm reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 where Paul writes to these brethren, beloved children, I warn you. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 28, Paul there says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And incidentally, the word warning and teaching there are the two words that we have here. Teaching and admonishing one another. We preach Christ and we warn. We need to be warning each other. And our singing sometimes is designed to admonish us. That's why when we'll sing like 112, love one another. And we talk about the way that we love one another as we are singing. That just needs to be the attitude that we have in our songs. Something else that I want us to remind us of, and this is no different with this than any other one another passage that we've addressed. What does it mean? It means that it is reciprocal. It means that our singing is to be, as we describe it, congregational. That's why we sing together. We are following the example that we have in Scripture of how we are to be worshiping God. And it's about our voices. It's not about an instrument. Let me ask you, can an instrument praise God? Let's phrase that another way. Can an instrument teach and admonish? That's something to think about. There's a reason we don't use instruments of music. It's because of passages like this and Ephesians 5 and verse number 19. Where in that particular passage there, Paul tells these brethren, he says there, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our singing, it's about teaching and admonishing one another. That's all we're commanded to do. We're not commanded to use instruments of music. And that's why if it's about God, we're going to follow His instructions. But we do learn that it is to be done to one another. It is reciprocal. We do it together. You sing, teaching, and admonishing me. I sing, teaching, and admonishing you. And that's what our singing is to be about. Another verse that we might want to give consideration to dealing with these one another passages concerning worship and approaching God is in James chapter 5 and in verse number 16. We actually find two here that I'm going to spend the rest of our time with this morning. In James chapter 5 and in verse number 16. And I tell you what, I just want to go ahead and read the whole text, verses 13 through 17, because we're going to be addressing this. Paul here says, James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, James here is emphasizing the importance of our prayer. And in the midst of this discussion, and we're not going to deal with the entire text, but we do find that we're to be praying for one another. Now, if you were to summarize what prayer is the way that God has provided for us to communicate to God. It is the way that He has provided for those who are Christians to approach Him. And I will tell you right now, there's no shortage of sermons that have been preached on the importance of prayer. Over and over that is emphasized in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And as I heard a good brother say one time, what that means is don't abandon prayer in your life. You ought to be continually praying to God. Now that doesn't mean that the only thing you do all day long is pray. But it does mean you're of a mindset where you're praying all the time and you can pray. That means you're in places where you can go to God because you're not rebelling against Him. In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 18 where Paul describes this so-called gospel armor, after he concludes with that in verse number 18, he says, you are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Let us be praying always. It's a continual part of our lives. In Luke chapter 18 in verse number 1, as Jesus introduced a parable, He taught that men ought to always pray and to not lose heart. And then Jesus goes on and emphasizes the importance of persistence in prayer with a widow who seeks to be avenged. So we can see prayer is extremely important in our lives. Furthermore, when you study the New Testament over and over and over, you find examples calling for us to pray for one another. Sometimes in a public setting, sometimes in a private setting. For example, in Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 30. Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 30. Paul says in this particular text, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul's asking these brethren, pray for me. On other occasion, he prays for opportunities. We read just a moment ago from Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse number 18. If you continue to read in that text in verse number 19, Paul there says that you pray for me and for me that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I will have the boldness and the courage to preach the gospel to others. In Hebrews 13:18, as the Hebrew writer concludes that letter, he simply says, "Brethren, pray for us." Paul gives an example in Colossians 4 and verse number 12, mentioning by name Epaphras, pointing out that he had labored fervently for them in prayers. You know, there are times where the only thing we can do for somebody else is pray. But my question is, do we even do that? Do we even pray for it? You know, you look at this text. This text bears out the importance. Our text here, James 13, or James 5, 13 through 17, bears out the importance of praying for one another. It gives the example of if you're sick, you pray, you go to one another, you confess to one another. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. Elders, you go to the elders if you have a problem and let them pray for you. And those are just examples of what we are talking about here. And I want us to understand that this is not limited to when we assemble together. Certainly when we assemble together, prayer is a part of our worship to God. But in addition to that, we pray privately. And I'll tell you right now, that's where most of your praying is to be done. A strong Christian is a praying Christian. A Christian that doesn't pray is weak. I've used the expression on numerous occasions. 7 days without prayer makes one weak. And there is so much truth to that statement. As Christians, we need to be praying all the time. And we don't need to just pray for ourselves. And I'll tell you right now, we do need to pray for ourselves. There are many things that we can go to the Heavenly Father and we ask Him to help us with in our struggles. When we sin, we need to go to the Father and ask for forgiveness. I'll tell you right now, we also need to be praying for one another. And you know, there are physical needs and spiritual needs, and we have examples of prayers for both in Scriptures. There are prayers for those laboring in the Lord and opportunities. There's prayers on behalf of the church, on behalf of the body of Christ, that we will be what we ought to be. There are prayers when we're struggling and dealing with issues, whatever those issues might be. That we need to be praying for unity as God desires. We need to be praying for our elders, that they make wise decisions. If you've got a problem with a brother, you go to your brother and you pray for him. With him. Those are all things, examples of praying for one another. And I will tell you right now that praying for one another will draw us closer to one another. It will make us what we ought to be. And if you've got a brother that has hurt you, if you've got a brother that is your enemy, let me tell you, you need to pray for him. That's the one you need to pray for the most. And I'm not saying pray that God strike him down. That's not the... You pray for him and you pray for yourself on behalf of him. That you will have a proper attitude. That you will maintain your love for one another. That you will exhort and encourage him as you ought to. Yes, we are to pray for one another. But finally, we find in our text that we are to be confessing our trespasses to one another in James chapter 5 and verse number 16. And I'll tell you right now, it's so easy to get up here and say we need to confess our sins to one another. It's a whole lot harder to do. And we all know that. And you know, when somebody asks, why is it hard? Well, when you think about what confession involves, it involves admitting or acknowledging something. And in this case, depending on the version that you have, the New King James, confess your trespasses to one another. New American Standard, I believe, confess your sins to one another. And as I understand, the Greek from which those texts are taken is different in using that particular word there. But they both apply. Whatever you're dealing with. But we're talking about acknowledging weaknesses and struggles in our lives. We're talking about acknowledging sin. And that takes humility. That takes a humility on our part. And that's why it becomes difficult to confess to one another. It's admitting things about our lives that we may not want others to know about. But yet we're told to confess our trespasses to one another. And I'm going to tell you right now that confession is something that is necessary in order for your sins to be forgiven. It's part of the process of repentance. When you study what repentance involves, if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul describes the repentance of the Corinthian brethren, and he says to them in verse number 10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." But I want you to notice the degree to which they sought repentance in verse 11. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." You wanted to make sure that those who knew about what you were guilty of know that you repented. And that's really the point of confessing. That's what we're talking about. A willingness to acknowledge sin against others in particular. He said you cleared yourself. You wanted to make sure that they knew that you had changed. And that was a commendation. Now let me tell you, when we look at confession, there's a lot that could be said about this. Number one, confession where sin is involved, first is directed toward God. You realize that when it comes to you being forgiven of your sins, nobody else can do that for you. You're the one that has to go to God on behalf of yourself. You have a mediator, and he's not a priest hiding behind a curtain in a booth. He's in heaven. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He is your mediator. We are told in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 9, we are told there, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, or forgive our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We've got to go to God in prayer. And when you look at the context, He's talking about Christians. He's talking about those who are in fellowship with God. Confess your sins to God. And I'll tell you, that's where confession of sins begins. But our text in James 5 and verse 16 tells us to confess our trespasses to one another. And aren't we told that when we have sin, we need to take care of those sins? You know, if you have sin, in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus there says, you know, if you come before God with an offering and there remember that your brother has anything against you, go to him, be reconciled with your brother, and then come offer your gift. And that's not the exact wording, but that's the point. You realize that you've sinned against your brother. Take care of it. Go to your brother with that sin. Ask his forgiveness. Take care of it. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go to him. And I know the New King James, King James, if your brother sins against you, go to him. And that's a procedure we talked a little bit about in our Bible class this morning. That's where it begins. If you know of a brother that is in sin, go to that brother. Don't go to the world. Go to him privately. And that's dealing with private sins. Go to him and take care of it between you and him alone. And the goal is that he will repent. And nobody else will ever have to know about it. But still, you're going to a brother and the objective is to confess sin. Either you confess to one that you've offended, or one who has offended you confesses to you and asks for forgiveness. But I will tell you right now that in order for this confession to take place, we have to have an attitude where we want to forgive each other. You know, when Jesus gave what we describe as the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, the only thing Jesus elaborated on in that prayer is forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors or those who have trespassed or sinned against us. And Jesus is very emphatic in saying the way that you forgive others is the way you are going to be forgiven. Got another forgiving one another passage right there, or another one another passage. We could spend an entire lesson on it. You know, somebody asks, well, how public should a confession be? Because here, this text is telling us to confess our trespasses to one another. You know, there are some churches that want you to confess every little private sin that you've ever committed to somebody. And there are churches that have unscrupulously used that as blackmail to keep people in line. Churches of Christ, not the Lord's body, but they've done it. Blackmail people into obedience. If you don't conform, I'm going to tell everybody what you've done. You think that that's what this text is about? Absolutely not. This text is about building each other up. Yes, there are times that sins need to be addressed publicly. Public sins should be addressed publicly. But the question is, how public? Well, it needs to be public enough that those that are involved know of your repentance. Those that are involved have been confessed to that you've taken care of your sins. That's how public it needs to be. When we talk about confessing to one another, someone might ask the question, well, what am I doing to make this possible? You know, I wonder why more people don't come forward and confess struggles in their lives and sins. Could it be because of fear of the way they're going to be perceived? Could it be because of fear of the way they're going to be treated by brethren? That is honestly something we have to think about. You know, we need to make sure that we have a forgiving attitude. Over and over we're told there in Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. Do we really want to forgive our brother? If your brother has done something against you and harmed you and confessed, do you want to forgive him? What did Jesus say? 70 times 7? Or if your brother sinned against you 7 times in a day and comes to you, you forgive him. Do we have the demeanor? And do we let our brethren know that we are going to forgive them of whatever their sins are? That doesn't mean there may not be consequences, but we're going to forgive them. And when they confess their sins, we're going to be there for them. We are there to encourage them and to build them up. We want them to come to us because we love them and we want to see them make it to heaven along with us. That's what confessing your trespasses to one another is about. And I simply ask the question, do we sometimes, by our demeanor, make matters more difficult for others? You know, I've heard of the brethren say, I don't believe them. Somebody comes forward and comes, I don't believe them. Or you ever hear something, I'll forgive you, but... You know, I had some good discussions with J.R. during our gospel meeting. You know what he said but is? The word but, it's an eraser. Whatever you say before, I will fill in the blank, but you just erased everything you said. I want you to think about that. How many say, you know, I'll forgive you, but you better prove it to me that you mean it. And then you wonder why people are afraid to come forward and ask their brethren to pray for them with whatever their struggles are. That is truly tragic. Let me tell you right now, this confession is not about proving that you're right or that you're better than somebody else. It is about supporting one another. It is about encouraging one another. It is about being there for brethren who are struggling. And sometimes brethren just come forward because they want their brethren supplicating or interceding to God on their behalf to deal with whatever it is they're dealing with. And we ought to be able to do that. Not only ought we be able to do that, we ought to be humble enough to do that. Because that's what we're told. Confess your trespasses to one another. And I'll add one final point, and then we'll conclude this. Confessing your trespasses to one another doesn't always mean in an assembly like this. You may have a brother or sister in Christ with whom you confide with your struggles. you're still confessing your struggles to a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. And if you're asking them to pray for you and help you with whatever that is, it needs to stay between you and them. Don't take it any further. Leave it there. And that's still confessing our trespasses to one another and praying for one another. So these are just some thoughts. And so here we have some passages that encourage us as brethren to be there for one another. And when it comes to our worship to God, it's about us coming together to do that with a proper heart, with a proper attitude, and following His instructions. May we resolve to do that in all that we do. I ask, do we glorify God as we approach Him together? Think about it. The lesson is yours. At this time, I want to encourage you to open your songbooks now to number 557. One day, we are going to stand before God and give an accounting for the way that we have lived our lives. And I want to talk a little bit about that in my sermon this evening. We're going to stand before Him and answer. The question is, are we prepared? Are we ready to stand before Him? If you have never obeyed the gospel, then this morning I want to invite you to become a Christian, believing in Him. Why not repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be immersed, baptized for the remission of your sins? They asked Peter on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized, immersed, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. In class this morning, we talked about Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Paul, recounting his conversion, Ananias comes to him and says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you done that? If not, we encourage you to become a child of God this morning. And if you need further study on that, we would be more than happy to talk to you about that. If you are a Christian and you have not lived true to His Word, you too are in danger of losing your soul and the latter end being worse than the beginning. 2 Peter 2, 20-22. If you're guilty of sin, do what we said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Go to God and confess your sins and He will forgive you. If in repentance you need to publicly acknowledge something, you have opportunity. Or if you just want to confess your trespasses, if you just want the prayers of the brethren with your struggles, we're here. Whatever your need is.